you can guess what word it's defining, but try not to guess out loud, even though some of you are going to be tempted to say out loud. See if you can start to guess what this is, what definition, what word is it for. The ability to face difficulty or danger, I'll go ahead and put up the rest of it, with firmness and without fear. That last part especially might give it away, or if you've seen the title for the sermon this morning, either way, but that is the definition that I found for courage. And it's, I don't know, maybe this is a word geek type of thing, but I actually find it interesting at times to compare different definitions. It's surprising, the different definitions that you can find of the same word in different dictionaries, and I thought this was a good one. By the way, I'm going to give you a fun little source sometime if you need. If you want a website that looks at a bunch, like 18, 20 different dictionaries, and actually specialty ones too, medical, technology, whatever, this is one site that will look simultaneously at a bunch of dictionaries and then kind of list it out for you. So it's pretty easy, onelook.com. So O-N-E-L-O-O-K. onelook.com, and they'll help you with a whole bunch of different definitions. We're in the midst of our Easter series based in the Gospel of John, and this morning we are going to be in chapter 18. We're going to come back to that definition in just a bit, but today we are going to examine the arrest of Jesus as we see him display courage before the cross. And this is where we're going to start this morning, the location of his courage. So follow along as I read verses 1, 2, and 3 in John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So verse 1 starts out saying, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is a reference to what many people know as the high priestly prayer, Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is a chapter earlier in chapter 17. If you take a look at this slide, you're going to see what they see as a possible location of where the upper room was. That was, you know, where the Last Supper was celebrated with Jesus and his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover. So he spoke the words of John 17, that high priestly prayer from this upper room. And then you can see that it's located very possibly to the south of that whole complex, that is the temple complex. So they leave there, and then they cross into this area. So it says in the New American Standard that they had crossed the ravine of the Kidron. In other words, this dry riverbed in the valley for Kidron. This was on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So they then have to go up in elevation up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 1 says that Jesus and his disciples entered into that garden. When it says that they entered, that makes scholars think that it was somehow sectioned off, whether it was with a little wall, whether it was with shrubs, that there was a way that it was had some kind of enclosure around it, which as you try to imagine what's going on here in the chapter, that kind of helps you visualize it a little bit more. If you were to visit the Garden of Gethsemane today, that's how it looks, basically. They have left it as a garden. They've kept it up. And those are all olive trees that are there. The Apostle John, who's the author of this gospel, he doesn't provide the content. His gospel doesn't provide the content of Jesus' time of prayer in Gethsemane. He just skips right to the betrayal of Judas. So if you know about this in terms of these last days of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, Judas had left that upper room. As far as I could tell, I tried to figure out the timing of this. As far as I could tell, it was in the midst of eating the Passover meal, which I don't think I quite realized that before. You know, think about that, a Jew leaving in the midst of celebrating the Passover meal. But that's what he does, and that's back up in John chapter 13. It's possible that Judas took those that are mentioned in verse 3, this large group. It's possible that he took them to the upper room first, because that's where he had left everybody. But he does lead them to Gethsemane, and that's because he was an insider. He knew that was often where Jesus and the disciples went to pray. It was actually where they would also sleep outdoors when it was too crowded in Jerusalem or if the weather was nice. So now notice in verse 2 how author, the Apostle John, how he memorializes, right, for centuries and centuries, how he memorializes Judas in verse 2. Judas, who was betraying him. Now, the New American Standard, our Pew Bible, is the only Bible to put it that way, who was betraying him. And that's actually an accurate reflection of the original wording. What John is doing is that he's presenting it as if the action is ongoing right then. It's like trying to pull the reader in so that we feel like we're right there. John is believed to be the last apostle to die. So think about this. When he wrote this gospel, it was literally about a half century. It was about a half century after Judas's betrayal and death. But I think the fact that Judas was one of the original 12 ended this. I think that it blew the Apostle John away till the day that he died. It was just amazing to him that such a thing could happen. And there are some things that are like that with us too. Either something that we witness or something that we go through. There are certain things that we say to ourselves, I am always going to remember that. Could be really good, could be really bad and painful. In this case, I'm sure that it was kind of painful for John. But we're like that too, to the day that we die. Some of you are actually, it looks like on the looks on your face, you're actually recalling some of those things like right now. We will remember some things to the day that we die. I believe, as far as I was able to tell, that the Apostle John only quotes Judas one time in his gospel. One time in the entire gospel that he wrote. Want to see that quote? These are Judas's words, the one time that he writes it. Judas talking says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to poor people? John says, now he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he kept the and as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. That being from John chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. That is the one time that John directly quotes Judas. I read one commentary about Judas, and they said this. I personally thought it was a little bit curious, but this is what, and it's a great commentary, but this is what they said. Judas was not an unusual monster, but a common man caught up in a common sin, greed. Yeah, maybe. Okay. But Judas wasn't a nice guy who just made one really bad mistake. He regularly stole from the ministry fund that was meant to pay for the costs that Jesus and the disciples incurred as they were doing ministry. And John remembered that. Verse 3, we see details of this group that went to Gethsemane with Judas. So first, it mentions the Roman cohort. And I looked at a bunch of Bibles, as I always did, and your Bible may not have the word Roman, but that's what the soldiers were. I won't go into how they know, but it's based on that word. Those were indeed Roman soldiers. During the majority of the year, the Roman soldiers were garrisoned at Caesarea. So here is Jerusalem down here in the lower right. Caesarea is up on the Mediterranean coast, more toward the upper left. That's a pretty good distance. All right, they didn't stay super close by. But when there were important holidays that came up, they would go to Jerusalem. They would stay in Jerusalem. The soldiers went there because they felt that there was a much greater chance when all the men, all the Jewish men gathered together, and historically, actually, this is accurate, that there was a greater chance for revolt when they were gathered together. So they were indeed in Jerusalem. And when they were in Jerusalem, they garrisoned at the Antonia Fortress. See the temple complex? There is the Antonia Fortress right there. You ever hear that expression about keep your friends close and your enemies closer? I'll give you another perspective of it so you can get a sense of the height of it alongside the temple. A full legion, if they would have traveled and stayed, there would have been 1,000 soldiers. Of those, 600 would have been foot soldiers. During the ladies' conference last week, between the ladies that were attending the luncheon and then the men that were helping to serve the luncheon, in the space of Fellowship Hall, we had roughly 200 people, right? So now think of a group three times that. It'd be a lot of people. And that's the reason why, because it would be so many people to think of a full 600 foot soldiers. Most scholars think it's unlikely that they would have really fit in that area of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's unlikely you'd have 600 that would be there. It's possible. We can ask the Lord about that. Some think that there were 60 soldiers. Others think as many as 200 soldiers. But whatever the number, the point is that they were armed Roman soldiers. Verse 3, as you look at that, also mentions officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. In other words, these were officers from the Sanhedrin Council. Luke's version said that they were temple guards. Luke also adds there were actually some chief priests that were present too. So we're talking about a very mixed bag of people, but this was meant to provide a sense of overwhelming force as they came to capture Jesus. Now, this large group, as they come, you see that they have weapons that are mentioned, so they anticipated opposition. The fact that there were torches and lanterns, the holiday occurs during a full moon, so there'd be some light from that unless it were cloudy. But the fact that they had lanterns and torches probably meant that they anticipated that Jesus, as the leader, was going to try to hide from this force as it was coming. But he is absolutely not going to hide, and that leads us to our second point, the application of his courage, our longest set of verses, which is verses 4 through 9. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now then, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He then asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you are seeking me, let these men go on their way." This took place that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." So this is the application of Jesus' courage. In other words, where we see his courage in action. Take a moment and just look at that first part of verse 4. I think that we would do well to stop and meditate on that. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, meditate on that, and maybe even a bit more so when I share a few things. First of all is the importance of that word, therefore. It's a little tiny word in the original language. A lot of Bibles, when they have that little tiny word, they don't necessarily translate it. They don't necessarily put it. And as I looked, most Bibles do not have that. A couple Bibles had the word so similar in it. But therefore, right, the Sunday school thing, when you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, Jesus went right up to the group. In other words, based on the fact that he knew the suffering he was about to go through, based on that, the abuse, the torture, the mocking, the weight of taking our sin upon him as he was going to go to the cross, based on knowing all that, he went right up to them. This is the courage of the Lord Jesus in action. And then he asks them, "Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," to which Jesus replied, "I am he." He actually literally said, "I am." I'm gonna stop and just do a little teeny rabbit trail here, because every once in a while I want to help you with some principles of interpreting the Bible, because This is for your own Bible reading, but especially we have a lot of people actually in the congregation who one time or another, kids, adults, teens, whatever, they teach. And so I think it's important for us to pick up on some principles of interpreting the Bible every once in a while. It's very common nowadays for those who teach how to interpret the Bible to say, we need to understand the verse or we need to understand the passage in the way the original audience understood it. Some of you have heard this before, or in the way that the author understood it as he was writing it. That makes sense. And I would agree largely with that. It is important for us to understand the cultural context, to understand what the audience thought, his listeners, his readers, what the person who was writing the scriptures, what they thought. But I just want to say this, we have to be careful not to limit the meaning of a verse to just that. I'm going to give you an example. So in Isaiah 7, it says, behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel. So there are some that say, hey, Hebrew word that's being used there, there's no way that Isaiah's original listeners would have thought that something like happened with Mary, you know, the Holy Spirit miraculously coming upon Mary, that he would create a child in her womb. They couldn't possibly have thought that. We can't think of this verse. We can't understand our verse based on that. So can you see the problem? The original audience, and sometimes even the writers themselves, didn't understand what God was fully saying. I'll repeat that again. Sometimes the original listeners or readers, and sometimes even the writers of the scripture themselves, didn't fully understand what God was saying. So about halfway through 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that the prophets themselves didn't have a full understanding of what they were predicting. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, that in this chronicling of these sinful things that Israel did, he says that was written for our instruction. So at times, the original hearers or the authors didn't understand the significance, the full significance of what was said. And sometimes what we need is to get a fuller picture based on all the scriptures, really, to get to that. So now getting back to John 18, verses 5 and 6, here's why I'm saying this. Scholars ask, what did Jesus mean when he responded to the group by saying, I am? You know, for us, we pick up on that. They say, was he making reference to the fact that he was Yahweh, the great I am? Was he trying to say that to them? I think that we can say yes, even though nearly all of those that were listening to him wouldn't have understood that. The 11 certainly would have, I wouldn't say certainly, very well have, might have understood Jesus' reference when he said, I am. So this is a slide that I had shown briefly during our fall conference on God the Son in the Old and New Testament, and it's the collected I am sayings. So Jesus had identified himself time and time again in all these important ways using that phrase, I am. The 11 certainly might have understood. But then also the representatives that were there from the Sanhedrin, they might have understood, because less than a year prior to this point, Jesus had told the Jewish leaders that were there, before Abraham was born, I am. To which they picked up stones after that. But it is highly unlikely that the Roman soldiers listening to Jesus would have understood this as a reference to his deity. But I think we can, because of the scriptures and the picture they paint. I think as far as you can see this passage, both Jew and Gentile fall backwards. It seems like all of them fell backwards onto the ground. And this was as some that had weapons on them were trying to draw their swords. And it was kind of a Keystone Cops moment maybe. Now, some think that it was almost like a supernatural event of him saying, I am, and this, you know, force kind of going out. It's, again, something that we can ask. But I think the implication here is that even Judas fell to the ground in the chaos of that moment. By the way, before that falling to the ground, did you notice the Apostle John again? He again describes Judas in verse 5. Just in case you didn't get the first time, he points out again, the one who was betraying him. Again, I think that John never got over that amazing fact. As we go back to our definition, we said that courage is facing difficulty or danger with firmness and without fear. The Roman soldiers, they had gone expecting some kind of cowardly leader. They expected that he was going to be hiding somewhere. Have you ever heard the expression, this is maybe especially true in a business context or kind of a debate context, have you ever heard the expression, he who asks the questions is he who controls the conversation? It's actually true in a lot of ways. If you're the one asking the questions, it's like you're the one who's kind of guiding things. Did you notice that Jesus is the one asking the questions here? He's in control. He asks them again, whom are you seeking? And in reply, they're like stammering, looking around. Jesus, the Nazarene. And in verse 8, we can see why he wanted to keep that focus, make them answer twice. He wanted to keep that focus on himself. It was to protect his disciples. These were the ones that, not too long before, in the upper room, that he had called his friends. So he was willing to take this focus on himself. You have a large group of armed people, and yet he's willing to take the focus on himself in those moments. We're seeing Jesus with his courage in action. Apparently given insight by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John in verse 9 says that by protecting the 11 disciples like that, Jesus was not losing a single one of those that God the Father had given him. So what John is doing is he's kind of paraphrasing what was said during that high priestly prayer in John 17. Not one of them perished. And some people might say, well, sure seems like Judas perished. Right? He took his life. But Jesus knew that, right? And in that same prayer, he says, accept the Son of Destruction so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He knew that Judas would perish. And by that point, Judas had already left the group. We're going to end by seeing very briefly the confirmation of Jesus' courage. Our last two verses are 10 and 11. Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Am I not to drink it? John is the only one of the Gospels. He's the only Gospel author to reveal that Peter was the one who struck the high priest's slave. Another Gospel says how it was healed up right away. By the way, this was actually a trivia question I heard on the radio recently. What was the name of the slave? It was Malchus, right? We had a dog in Minnesota when our boys were growing up, and very possibly it was the mom who had dragged the dog by the ear, so it had no right ear. I wanted to call the dog Malchus, but I lost. Ended up calling him Baloo because he looked kind of like a little bear, but he's the only one who mentions that Peter did this. And it's possible that the other authors did it out of respect for Peter. It's possible that because Peter was alive at the time when they wrote that other Gospels, that they were thinking of his safety by not identifying him. But by this point when John wrote, Peter had already passed on decades before. It uses the word sword. It was more like a long dagger, but obviously very sharp. And in one sense, we could say that Peter did show loyalty and love for Jesus. But yet, you can't get away from the fact that Jesus rebuked Peter for not being in sync with God's plans. And these were plans that he himself had even revealed to them. And we could be the same way. I think that we can see some people that are in some sense, they're zealous for the Lord, right? And yet they're not in sync. We are not necessarily in sync with God's plans. One way to look at that is to say God's will. Right? We say that there are different ways that you could look at God's will, but God has revealed his will. He uses that expression about his will, God's will, numerous times in the New Testament. And if you look carefully in those contexts, it'll say what to do, what not to do. It talks about this is God's will, that you should live like this, that you should not live like that. And so some of the same of us who would say, oh, I love Jesus. I love him. I'm devoted to him. At the same time, we're not necessarily in sync to his will, to what he says to do and not to do. And the Lord asks Peter, the cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? And the obvious answer to that is yes. So Jesus knew what was coming for him, and yet he had the courage to go through with it. Last week, you know, we looked at John 12. If you weren't here, you can get that sermon online at our website. And as we looked at John 12, we saw Jesus say that he would not ask the Father. He would not ask God the Father to rescue him from the time that was coming. And so now here in John 18, it confirms that. Courage, the ability to face difficulty or danger with firmness and without fear. Just prior to his capture, do we see Jesus showing firmness, being resolute? I'll ask it again. Do we see Jesus acting with firmness, with being resolute?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Do we see him acting without fear? Okay, he's fearless in the way that he goes about this. Here's our main thought for this morning. Jesus showed great courage before his death. Do we have the courage to show our allegiance to him? We saw the location of Jesus' courage. Sometimes we can lack firmness. We can act resolution in a situation. We could be fearful, and it could just be based on the location. Location could be the classroom. Could be the workplace, could be a family gathering. In Gethsemane, Jesus and his disciples were greatly in the minority, right? Greatly outnumbered. And sometimes we can lose our sense of resolve. Sometimes we could be fearful because we're the minority, like way the minority. I was talking with someone this week who was fearful, and this is not somebody in Garrett County, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about. But I was talking to someone on the phone, and he was fearful because he saw that he would soon be entering into a situation that was going to endure, it was going to remain, and it was something that he had never, ever experienced before. And he wanted to go through that situation in a way that honored God, but he was very unsure of himself. I could just tell that there was some fear in approaching that time. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And that's how the New American Standard has that verse. The contemporary English version is a bit more in your face. God's spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. So do we have the courage to show our allegiance to Jesus? Do we have our courage to show that we are with him? Whether it's in the classroom, the workplace, family gatherings, wherever it may be. By God's Spirit, we do. We actually do, because he's planted that supernaturally in us. And I think the primary ways that in those situations that we can show our allegiance to the Lord Jesus is to be willing to share his truth, to speak boldly his truth, always sensitive, right? That's New Testament too. Sensitive to where you are, sensitive to your listeners, but boldly speak his truth, and then to live in a way that's not in order to please others, but is living in a way that would please the Lord. So Jesus has gone before us. He's done the hard part. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading so that even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of what looks like a bad situation perhaps, even if there's danger, that we can face it with firmness, being resolute and without fear, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I remember many years ago, decades ago, I participated in Vacation Bible School that talked about the heroes of the Bible. And the culmination at the end of that week was about your son, about the Lord Jesus. Really the greatest hero ever. And this is kind of similar to what we're seeing here in John chapter 18, Father. That there's the sense that in the midst of what could have been such a fearful time, an intimidating time, as we try to imagine that dark night and the huge noise that came with that crowd and the numbers compared to just these 11 disciples and Jesus, that there could have been a lot of fear and a lot of intimidation. And yet, thank you, Lord, that you give us the example that Jesus was resolute, he was firm, he went out to meet them, he took control of the situation and asked these questions and made sure that his disciples were kept safe. And he did it in a way that is fearless. And I pray, Father God, that now as we find ourselves in situations, especially in these days, where sometimes by identifying ourselves as Christians, it could mean that we're going to put ourselves up to ridicule or to be put in a bad way, maybe even frozen out of opportunities or jobs or whatever it may be. And I'm just praying, Father God, that it will be in faith that we handle the things that come our way. And all these things pass through your hands, as we say. There's nothing that's not underneath your sovereign hand. That as we face these things, whatever the situations, Lord, and we're all in the midst of situations, that we'll do so with a sense of courage and allegiance to the Lord Jesus, because that's the great example that he showed us. Thank you, Lord, that he was willing to be obedient all the way to the cross. Thank you that he displayed this amazing courage. And we pray in his name. Amen.